So yeah, if you can have your Bibles open at Job 28, that would be great. I'm going to give that to you, Elaine, actually. Okay. So yeah, as Elaine says, we will have hopefully time for questions and comments at the end, so Elaine will have a microphone to roam around. So do be thinking whether questions you've thought about throughout this series or things coming up from this morning. But if you've been here at all with us the last few weeks, you'll have noticed something about the book of Job. Job is a book full of questions. And the most repeated question of all is the question, why? Just some examples from Job's mouth. From Job chapter 3, Job says this, "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come?" Or Job 7, speaking to God, he says, "Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" Job crying out with questions to God. And then Job 21, looking at the world around him, "Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power, when by contrast Job, a righteous man, is suffering?" Job is a man who asks big questions of God, questions that flow out of his experience of suffering and loss. "Why is this happening to me, Lord? Why is this world so broken? Where are you in this, Lord? How do I keep going in the midst of this storm?" He's a man full of questions. I want to say as we begin today, that is really good news for us. Because we, like Job, often are full of questions when we look at the world around us and when we look at the details of our own lives. You look at the world around you, look at maybe the events of history, you go, well, why did a dictator like the Russian ruler Stalin, why did he die of old age in a warm bed, having caused the suffering and death of millions of his own people? Think more recently, why did a celebrity like Jimmy Savile die in comfort and wealth? Only after his death were his terrible crimes unveiled against children and the vulnerable. Why didn't he face justice before he died? And then the question comes even closer for us. Why was it my mom that got cancer? Why is my husband the one with depression? Why is my work life so miserable? Why does my child go through this time of illness and fear? Like Job, our lives are full of questions. Why? Why is this happening? And as Elaine's already alluded to, we've seen in this series, one of the great messages in the book of Job is that our God, the God of the Bible, the God Christians trust in, is a God big enough to take all our questions. And Job himself is a powerful demonstration that actually genuine believers will often have genuine questions. Again, Job's friends kind of question Job, whether he's really trusting God, but God himself is absolutely clear. Job is a genuine believer. Look back at chapter 1. The Lord himself says of him, "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." That is the Lord himself describing Job. And yet Job has genuine questions about his life and the world he lives in. And the same can be said of every Christian sitting here in this room. At various times, we will have genuine questions about our world, about our lives, about our loved ones. Genuine believers will often have genuine questions. And the other insight, I think, as we begin this morning, as we think of how far we've come in Job, is this. There are no quick and easy answers to our experiences of suffering. I mean, it's an obvious thing to say, but Job's a long book. We are doing 6 weeks in Job. We are skimming over a lot of it. Job is 42 chapters long, full of challenging questions and poetry and argument, and that is actually part of its message to us. You don't sort of resolve all your questions just like that. You can't just sort of skip over the middle bits of Job. I want to get to the end. Just skip, skip, skip. Actually, you've got to spend time often in those questions, asking the same questions. Again, look at the way Job and his friends engage each other. They kind of keep going over the same things. There kind of seems to be a bit of light, a chink of progress, and then they go back to the same questions, the same struggles. And that is part of the message of Job. In many ways, we have focused in this series on those moments of light and clarity. Think of chapter 16, verse 19. Job says, "Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend." Chapter 16, Job glimpses this friend in heaven. Or chapter 19, last week, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, he will stand on the earth." These amazing moments. And we might go, great, Job's, he's resolved it all. He knows God is with him. End of story. Let's move on. But then only a moment later, he goes back into more pain and more questions and more doubts. And I want to say that is just such an accurate picture of humanity, of all of us. I can think of a friend of mine when I lived in Scotland. I'll call her Nicola. And she was someone I got to know really well. She struggled a lot with depression. Her home life was a mess, and she just was so confused about who she was and whether she would fit anywhere. And I got to know her a bit, and we went to the same church, and we'd sometimes chat a bit on a Sunday night at the end of the service, and sometimes it just felt like we were making real headway. Maybe I was kind of a wannabe fixer. I'm going to fix this girl. So we'd have these amazing chats, and in a sense, we would talk a lot about true things, about Jesus, about the love of God, about how precious Nicola was in God's sight, God proving that by sending Jesus. And I think, I dare to believe, both of us at the end of those conversations thought, great, so we've moved forward, we've moved beyond that. And then, of course, the next time I saw Nicola, she was just full of doubt and despair again. And I was a young guy, and I just thought, what? But hang on, we resolved this last week. We're past this now, aren't we? But we weren't. She wasn't, I wasn't. And that's part of the message of Job. There are no quick and easy answers. There might be moments of real resolution, real clarity. But we shouldn't be surprised if maybe the next day, the next hour, suddenly the same questions rush back at us. That is Job's experience. And that is often our experience too. We need to be patient with one another. We need to be careful of giving up on one another, thinking, well, hang on, I told you what the Bible says. I'm not going to have anything more to do with you now. Job himself cries out for patience from his friends. That is part of the message of Job to all of us. There is no quick fix to pain. But then we reach chapter 28, the chapter that Paul just read out for us. Where can wisdom be found? And if you look at where 28 sort of fits in the whole book, you can maybe flick it backwards and forwards. So at this point in the book, Job's friends have run out of things to say. So Job's friends, the last of his friends, Bildad in chapter 25, has a very brief speech, and then it's kind of, don't have any more to say. The argument has run out of steam. So chapter 27, Job gives his final words to his friends. Chapters 29 to 31, Job gives his final speech defending himself before God. And in between, we have Job 28. And it's a very different feel to what's gone before. I hope you sort of felt that when Paul was reading it for us. We don't know who's speaking here. Is it Job? Is it the writer of the book of Job? We're not told. Different translations opt for different things. It's a unique chapter in the book. It's quite calm and it's reflective. And the sort of question that Job 28 is trying to grapple with is this: why doesn't God answer all our questions? We have had chapter upon chapter upon chapter of questions. And Job 28 suddenly sort of pauses and says, why isn't God answering? And the answer Job 28 gives us is God, and we are not. Why doesn't God answer all our questions? God is God, and we are not. I don't know if you find that very comforting. I don't know if you find that frustrating. But in a sense, that is what Job 28 is here for us. It's here to humble us. But it's also here to reassure us and liberate us from thinking we have to understand everything that is going on. Because Job 28 tells us we never will. And the sooner we get that, the better position we're in to actually trust in God the way he calls us to. So let's look at this chapter together now. Where can wisdom be found? Again, verse 1, it's kind of a sudden change of tone, sort of all the noise and the bluster of Job's arguments sort of drops away, and suddenly we actually leave the world that we know. And we're taken down, down, deep underground into the bowels of the earth, if you like. And we're in a place of quiet and darkness. Verse 1. Again, it's such a sudden shift of tone. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. What the writer's doing here is he's taking us away from Job and his friends into, if you like, the under the surface of the earth. It's kind of, you don't expect it. It just suddenly happens. And we actually get a really remarkable picture here of what mining looked like in the ancient world. If you're really interested in mining, Job 28's a great chapter to come to. I used to live in the northeast of England, in Durham, and in the cathedral there, there's a memorial to miners who lost their lives in various accidents, and verses 3 to 4 are engraved on that memorial. Verse 3, "Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway." If you actually let it, just picture it, it's an astonishing picture. This is maybe 4,000 years ago. It could be as long ago as that. And you've got people dangling and swaying under the ground, looking for silver, for gold, for precious stones. It's a search for something of great value, but it's also great difficulty and cost. It's dangerous. That's that memorial in Durham Cathedral reminded us. People die doing this. We're literally in the underworld in Job 28, which in a sense reminds us of the forces that are going on around us that we're not always aware of, that Job 1 and 2 open our eyes to. But what is this bit of Job 28 meant to tell us? Why is it here in the book? Well, I think the big thing the first bit tells us is that I think it underlines for us the achievements of humanity. Sort of look at what we can do, verses 1 to 11. Just look down at that. So just look at what people can do. Again, we say maybe this was potentially 1800 years BC. Maybe Job could be dated to about that time, same sort of time as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here are people mining deep underground for precious metals and stones. It's an amazing picture of the ingenuity of humanity. Verse 3, mortals put an end to the darkness. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? Verse 7 to 9, look down at those. So the contrast is between the proudest of animals, a falcon, a lion, but they can't do what people do. None of them can dig down into the depths of the earth and find silver and gold. See, what the writer of Job is telling us here is human beings are remarkable. People are amazing. We know so much. We can learn so much. We can do so much. Verse 11, they search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. It's actually a celebration of what people can do. And I think we can see that all around us today in our world as well. We see that in advances being made in medicine, whether neonatal care or painkillers or cancer treatment. We see it in dentistry. We're not all in constant pain with our teeth anymore because dentists do their job well. We see it in transportation. We can drive cars. We can fly. We can go into space. Technology, we can communicate with people on the other side of the world. People do amazing things. People can achieve so much. And in a sense, we should thank God for those benefits. You contrast chapter 28, look back at 25 in Bildad. He finishes his really grumpy speech with Job saying, "Mortals are but maggots, a human being is only a worm." That's Job 25, verse 6. I mean, he's got no view for people being up to doing anything, but Job 28 says, no, look, it's amazing what people can do. It's a celebration of the achievements of humanity. And then, verse 12, we're brought up short. After this description of finding silver and gold and precious stones, verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. After this amazing celebration of the achievements of humanity, we get the limits of humanity, verses 12 to 22. We cannot find wisdom on our own. We can do amazing things, But left to her own devices, true wisdom will always be just out of reach. And again, we talk about wisdom. So what does the Bible mean by wisdom? Well, it's not just information. It's not knowing lots of facts. It's not intelligence. In the Bible, wisdom is knowing how to live and knowing who to live for. Wisdom is about knowing how to live. It's very practical. How do we live? How do we make right decisions? And ultimately, who are we meant to be living for? And Job 28 says, none of us are going to find the answers to that on our own. Look at verses 15 to 19 again. How precious true wisdom is. You can't buy it. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, verse 15. Nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It's worth more than anything else, and yet we cannot find it on our own. Verse 13, it cannot be found in the land of the living. Verse 21, it is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. To find wisdom, Job tells us, we need God. We need God to break in and speak to us. Only God knows all things. And actually, he invites us to admit to that, own up to our limits, and put our trust in him. Again, we've said at the beginning, this book is full of questions. Why? Full of questions. And we've seen Job is right to ask those questions. He's right to take those questions to God and pour out his heart to him. But the message of Job 28 at the end of all those questions is you're not going to fully understand, Job. Only God can fully know and understand everything, and he doesn't promise to give us all the answers that we want. And again, depending on how you're feeling, that is either really frustrating and annoying, or it's actually reassuring and liberating. Because God doesn't promise to give us all the answers, but verse 25 to 28, he does offer us himself. He offers us a relationship with himself. Verse 25, when God established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it, and he said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. He says, if we're just wanting all the answers as an end in themselves, we're never going to get them, says Job 28. But seek the Lord, fear him, and actually you do begin to resolve those tensions that we all live with. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that basically means to worship God as God, to say, God, you're bigger than me, and I want to just acknowledge that. It confesses that he understands all things, and we do not. He is God, and we are not. But more than that, to fear the Lord means actually God's offering us a relationship with himself. In the midst of our questions, he says, you can fear me, you can know me, you can trust me. I don't promise to give you the answers, but I do give you myself. I do give you relationship with me. I want to say this is one of the big things that struck me doing Job this term, reading this, just how much mystery there is in suffering. We're going to see there's more that we can say about suffering. We're going to get to God's speeches next week. It's amazing what God himself says, but we just don't have all the answers. And I suspect that's because we don't have the ability to understand the answers fully. It doesn't mean we're left completely in the dark, but we need to admit our limits and humble ourselves before God and put our hands in his hands in a dark place where we just don't quite know what is going on sometimes. That's the message of Job 28. And again, we've already said how we respond to that could be any number of ways. We could say, that's just a cop-out, God. It's a cop-out. Why don't you just answer Job's questions? And more to the point, why don't you just answer my questions? Now, two things we can say in response to that frustration. First is, Job knows how you feel. Job is frustrated in this book. He's asking questions again and again. And actually, just because someone trusts in God doesn't mean you never ask those big questions. You do. Job gives us permission to do that. That's part of a relationship with God. But actually, in another way, Job 28 is just spelling out for us things that the rest of the Bible make clear. If we live in a world with a creator God, there are obviously going to be limits to what we can know and understand. We're obviously not going to plumb every answer, understand every mystery and question. Because God is God and we are not. And that is fundamental to our relationship with him, and it's also fundamental to our health with him. God invites us to live by faith, not by sight. And that's not a blind faith. Some people think that means just you've got to shut your eyes and wish for the best. No, faith in the Bible is trust. It's trust in someone or something. And we've got to decide, has God revealed enough about himself to show he is trustworthy, even when he hasn't answered everything? Or do I reject his trustworthiness? The fear of the Lord is wisdom, says Job 28. It's as we put our hands in his hands, we begin to have our questions. We just can grapple with them more. We can live with them more because he is living with us. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning and you're having to grapple with this. I kind of have all these questions. I need answers to them. Before I would ever trust this God, I need to answer this list of questions. Again, it's right to ask those, but Job 28 says, maybe you're not going to get the answer to every one of your questions. But you can know enough about this God as he reveals himself through his son Jesus to trust him in the midst of those questions. And if you are a Christian already here this morning, you can take comfort that even in the dark, in uncertainty, you can fear and know this God who draws near to us. A good few years ago, I was just hugely helped in a time of sort of real questions by a passage in John 13. It was a Puritan was writing about it, and this is a sort of 17th century guy, John Flavel, I think his name is. He writes a book called The Mystery of Providence about, sir, how do you just trust God when you don't know what's going on? And he turned to John 13. John 13, if you know it, it's a story of Jesus with his disciples in the middle of the evening meal, and it's the last meal they will eat together before Jesus is arrested and sentenced to death. And part of the way through the meal, Jesus gets up and does something utterly baffling. He gets up, he strips to the waist, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet like the lowest of slaves. So the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth, sort of chooses to get his hands dirty with the muck and the stink of his disciples' feet. And the disciples go, what is going on? This is utterly baffling to them. And Jesus reaches Peter. And Peter protests. Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And later on, never, Lord, and you're never going to do that. What Peter's saying is, don't do this, Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. Why are you doing this? I don't get it. I don't understand it. And the answer Jesus gives Peter is the answer I believe the Lord gives to many of his people when they are grappling with mystery and questions. He says this, Peter, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. That is at the heart of what it means to trust Jesus in a world of questions and mystery. We don't realize now what God is doing. And for some of us, we're okay with that. You know, God seems to be doing all right. others of us going, I don't know why what he's doing. But the promise Jesus gives to Peter here, he says, trust me, and this will become clear. One day, you will understand what I'm doing. Of course, for Peter, that happened after the cross and the resurrection. He understood what Jesus was doing. For us, I guess, that happens on the final day. The Bible teaches that Jesus has ascended to heaven and he is coming back one day and he's going to wrap up history. He's going to bring about a new creation free of death and sin. And then we will see him face to face, the New Testament says. We will understand clearly who he is and just how deeply he can be trusted. We'll finally understand just how much God loves us. When here and now, we sometimes have said, what's going on? There is the hope here that one day we will attain understanding, but not this side of eternity often. So the question is, will we trust Jesus the way Jesus asks Peter to trust him? We do not realize now what he's doing, but later we will understand. God hasn't given us all the answers. Job 28 tells us that. And actually, Job 28 says more. It says, actually, God's not going to give us the answers to all our questions because he is God and we are not. But then he also says, come to me, fear me, draw near to me, and you will find I am trustworthy, I am faithful. We need God to break into our questions. And amazingly, God does that for Job in chapter 38. We'll turn to that next week. Amazingly, God does that for us when he broke into history in the person of his son, Jesus. And we still have questions, and we still have questions that don't get answered. But we look at the face of Jesus, and we understand what it means to fear the Lord, a Lord who gave up so much to rescue people like us. A Lord who entered our world and got his hands dirty in that world that we could be washed clean and know him as our Father and our God. We can know enough that God is good and God is loving and God can be trusted in our questions. And it says we accept the limitations of what we can understand, then we're ready to hear the voice of God when he speaks to us. Let me pray for us briefly. Let me pray. Father God, we are humbled by your word when it exposes, I guess, the limitations that we are so good at hiding. We like to pretend we're in control. We like to pretend we have all the answers. And it's often only in difficult times we realize that isn't the case. But Lord, please, would you, in your mercy and kindness, remind us that even when we do not always know what you're doing, we can trust you. And later on, we will understand, and we will see you face to face, and we will glimpse the depths of your love for us, even in the darkest of days. And Father, as we think a bit together now about what we're learning from this book, please, would you meet with us? Would we do each other good as we ask questions and just grapple together a bit with what it means to trust you when we don't have all the answers, what it means to acknowledge that you're God and we are not, and how we can actually rejoice in that truth. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, it's a lovely, it's one of those nice little ironies that the Sunday I'm telling you there's no answers to any questions. We're going to have questions and answers. But in a sense, I think just for the next minute or so, and we like to do this every now and then, we thought particularly with a book like Job, it does bring up big questions for us. So maybe you can either turn to the person next to you or you can just have a think for a minute. What questions do you have about our time in the book of Job so far? So maybe it's things that we've alluded to in earlier bits you kind of want to come back to. What has struck you about the message of this book for us today? So the sense of actually what things are standing out for you as we look at this book. So maybe take a minute, do about a minute, and then we'll take a few questions or comments from the floor and to help us for maybe about 10 minutes before we pray and sing a final song. So take a minute. What questions do you have? What has struck you about this book? Just take a minute and then we'll come together. So again, this is part of us. We do this as a church family fairly regularly, just trying to think, how do we learn together from God's word? We do it in home groups all the time, but sometimes we do it on a Sunday morning as well, and that can be helpful. So just questions, things that have struck us. Elaine is going to be with a roving mic. So anyone with any questions, you can go for it. Josh, there you
go. Thank you. Sorry if this is a bit of a convoluted question, but I'll try and get to the bottom of it. So I think when you said today that there were no answers necessarily, I think often I've heard people say that the answer is, you know, the verse in Romans 8:28 where it says, we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him. So first part of the question is like, can that be applied to this? That thing. And then the second thing is, how does that apply when we can't, when there is no end to the suffering? So it's just there and it's not going away. And it doesn't feel like any good is coming of it. Like we know we have a future hope where the suffering will be gone, but that's not how this suffering now is working together towards my good, because I'm getting that good anyway if I trust in Jesus. Sorry.
that's good. So the first one is kind of Romans 8:28. How can we know that God is working for good? And then the second sort of, I guess, chronic suffering, suffering that doesn't seem to have an end point. I think Romans 8:28, it's an amazing bit in Romans 8. It's a verse that I guess often has been abused by people saying a bit smugly to you, oh, don't worry, God works for good. Stop moaning. I don't think that's what Paul is meaning there. I think we actually did a bit of this in a church weekend away a good few years ago now, and the teacher then was sort of said that it's not that we see all things work together for good. We know. There's an element there of faith, of trusting God, that even though it doesn't look like things are working together for good, we actively seek to trust his good purposes. So I think there is a sense where the Bible does give us, the New Testament gives us a future hope that in the end, we're not going to say, actually, God, it's lovely to be here in new creation, but you really dropped the ball when this happened, or you really weren't on your game when that happened to my friend. There is a sense, and again, it's a glorious hope, that we will finally understand things we do understand here, that actually God has been working for good. But again, I think that where you need to be cautious, and where I think from last week and this week, where Job's friends are really quick, they know exactly what God's doing, and they're wrong. We need to be careful of saying, I know exactly what God's doing, because we might be wrong. That doesn't mean it's wrong to kind of think about it, pray about it, think, Lord, are you teaching me this? Or maybe you're helping this person in that way. But I think we've got to be very careful to claim too much there. But I think equally, Romans 8:20, I think, is a huge comfort to us when it's not abused and used glibly. It's God is working for good, and we hold on to that, sometimes with great cost. Chronic suffering, I think that's a huge question. Again, there's an element of part of that message of Job being a long book. It's helpful. It's not just Job had a bad night and then woke up and everything was fine. It's a long period of time. We don't know the time scale of how long Job's suffering. Again, I just think there's that sense of, it's again where we trust that even when I've got a chronic condition or a loved one, it's just, it isn't getting any better. Am I going to trust God in the midst of that? Or are we going to trust that he does have good purposes? We are very naturally impatient. I want to say Job demonstrates there's a rightness to that. There's a rightness to go, how long, O Lord? We don't just go, oh, well, God will do what he does. We don't just resign ourselves in a very passive way. But ultimately, we do have to say, Lord, this, I don't see everything here, but I'm choosing to trust you. And with say someone with a long lasting condition, we go, some of their eyes go, I just can't quite see what good's going to come of this. I can think of friends of ours lost a small child, and various people quickly were quick, well, maybe God's doing this, maybe God's doing that. And there was a sense where it was really well intentioned, but the lessons they hoped were going to be learned sort of a few years down the line don't seem to have massively happened. But still, we trust that God will reveal that in the last day. So we live chronic things. We live with lots of questions, but we do choose to trust God as he reveals himself in Jesus. So, okay. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Paul.
Hey, you were first, weren't you? He was first.
Otis first, yeah, okay.
Okay, when you were reading it, what I noticed on it was man will go to the depths of the earth to dig out things that are worth a lot, whether it be gold or precious stones, and then it asks the question, What's the value of wisdom? Why don't we attribute a value to that? Why is that? What is it within man that we don't see the value of wisdom?
Yeah, that's really helpful, Lewis. Yeah, so the lengths people go to get silver and gold, and yet maybe potentially we want wisdom on a platter sometimes. Maybe that's another flip side. We just want God. Just tell me, God. I don't really want to grapple with you on this. Just tell me. And it just doesn't always work like that. But yeah, our priorities, in one sense, Deuteronomy, it does challenge some of that. We go to amazing lengths to get underground to get stuff. But do we grapple for wisdom? I think Job has demonstrated someone who is grappling for that. But yeah, there's a contrast there that's really helpful. Thank you.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, just going back right to the very beginning of Job, the writer, he relays to us a scene in heaven, doesn't he? And he sets a scene of a council, the council of higher or angelic beings. And to what extent, I mean, you know, I believe that actually happened, but to what extent is that actually happening now? Is that a continuing council? Is that an event or a series of events that is ongoing? So, for example, do angels still need to report themselves to God? Now, okay, I mean, you know, many books, imaginary stories have been written about the spiritual realms and what's going on behind the scenes. And throughout the Bible, you get glimpses. There's not vast swathes of literature in the Bible about what's going on in the heavenly realms. You get tidbits. You know, Paul is caught up in the third heaven. He sees things which are unlawful to mention. And so you get glimpses of what's going on. But to what extent is that scene that Job portrays at the beginning, to what extent is that kind of governance that God has over these beings, is that still continuing to this day?
Yes, yeah, so yeah, is the scene in Job 1 and 2 still ongoing today? Yeah, you're right that the Bible doesn't give us definitive answers on that. In some ways that we get hints. So Job is a very unique book in the way it does unveil that heavenly court. You got a few hints in some of the Old Testament where kind of deceiving spirits come and trick evil kings in Israel. So, and you do have a New Testament example that potentially might allude to something similar to Job 1 and 2, maybe still going on at that point in Jesus' life, is him speaking to Peter, and he goes, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." So there's maybe a sense where still the devil is still able to accuse in some way God's people. But then you've got a picture in Revelation where it says that the devil's been cast out of heaven, and that some people time that very much to Jesus' cross, the resurrection. The devil no longer has that access to accuse us. And of course, even if he did, we then go, well, I've got an intercessor, the Son of God. I've got an intercessor, the Holy Spirit in me, to show that I am actually accepted by God. There's no condemnation for me. So there's a sense where Job isn't every believer. He's a kind of a massively unique guy, in as much he's righteous, he's an astonishing figure. So it's dangerous all to go, well, Job's just like us. In some ways he is, in some ways he isn't. And we're not told a lot about what's going on in the heavenly realms, partly because God doesn't think we need to know that. His focus is on how we can live for him here and now, and his focus is on us knowing Jesus through him. So in one sense, that's information we don't need to know. Job gives us a glimpse that there are these supernatural realities going on around us that we're not aware of, but we trust that Jesus has won the victory over those, and the New Testament's utterly clear on that. The church gets to benefit in the victory of Jesus. So even if there is still some interaction where the devil or evil forces are accusing God's people the way they do in Job 1 and 2, we say, before the throne of God above, I've got a strong, a perfect plea. There's no condemnation for me because of Jesus. So don't fully know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there are hints that maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But either way, Jesus is there interceding for us. Okay, thanks, Paul. Thank you. Yep, Ethan.
In terms of the end to suffering, if it is kind of really necessary, why hasn't it already happened? And if it isn't necessary already, then why doesn't it not happen at all?
Great question, Ethan, yes. I think it's one of those, I remember one of these sessions a few years ago, talking about following Jesus, through denying ourselves. And I think someone really helpfully asked the question, why can't we grow spiritually without suffering? Basically, why can't we just, the key to growth is just read your Bible in a comfy armchair and just have lots of nice things around you. And there seems to be something where because the Son of God himself went through suffering to save us all on his way to glory, then his people in some ways are following in his footsteps. We do go through suffering, and it's not without purpose. It's meaningful, and the struggle with us is we don't see the meaning of it here and now, but actually suffering does have a purpose for God's people. Jesus says, you know, you take up your cross and follow me. Paul says, through great tribulations you enter the kingdom of God. So there's lots of references that go, actually, the Christian life isn't one of ease. And in some way, we will only learn to humble ourselves and depend fully on God if in one set of ways our weakness is exposed, and suffering is often the way God does that. Now, again, that doesn't mean we just are always very happy when we suffer. There is pain there, and Job's very clear on that. And the delay is really interesting, because in the Old Testament, people thought the Messiah is coming, new creation, everything's sorted. And instead, Jesus comes and says, no, that's been deferred till I come again. And we might go, well, come, this is where how long the Lord comes in. Come on, Jesus, you came 2,000 years ago. Why didn't you wrap it all up then? But again, the answer the New Testament gives us is because the Lord is patient and he still is gathering people into his kingdom. And if Jesus just resolves all suffering, brings about the new creation, there'll be judgment and people who don't know him will be cut off from him forever. So actually the fact there's a delay in Jesus bringing an end to all the suffering around is actually a sign of his grace and his mercy. He wants more people to come and know him. So the delay is painful for us. And Revelation has a great scene where the saints who have been killed for trusting Jesus going, how long, Lord? When are you going to avenge us? And the Lord goes, just a little longer. So there is that hope of justice. But actually the delay is for the good of others to know this God for themselves. But it's a really good question. We will draw stumps there. Let me pray. Thank you for questions. Let's keep thinking about this, grappling this. If there's any other things you want to talk to me about, do that. We've got another couple of weeks in Job. But let's pray as musicians head up and prepare to lead us in a last song. Father God, thank you that you have not left us alone. You've given us your word to reveal to us truths that we would never grasp on our own. You give us your spirit that we will understand your word as we wrestle with it. And you give us one another. Thank you that, yeah, just together as a church family, we can think about what is this message of Job meaning for me, for all of us. Lord, thank you for your love for us, that you do provide us with fellow travelers, understanding who you are. And Lord, we do long for that day when suffering is at an end, when that new creation comes and you will wipe every tear from our eyes. There are days we do just say, Lord, please would it be today. But Lord, we trust your wisdom. We trust that your mercies are new every morning. We trust that there are more people you want to gather to yourself and bring into your kingdom before that day. Thank you that in your mercy, so many of us have experienced your saving grace. We thank you for the God you are, that you're a saving God and a God who can be trusted. Help us to do that and help us spur one another on to trusting you in this fallen world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.